Please open your Bibles to John 3. We started a few weeks ago a study on the Gospel of John, and we're going to work our way through this marvelous gospel in coming months. Probably take some breaks over Christmas, but we are going to see what the Apostle John has to say about Jesus Christ and his ministry and this tremendous gospel account of the Lord's life. Last week we started this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus at night, that famous conversation with the Pharisee, and Christ spoke of the need for the new birth, and now this continues. This may be Christ's words here in verse 16 and forward. It may be John's commentary. We're not sure, but this is God's word as it summarizes the great work of Christ and the love behind it. Listen to God's word, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Many Christians have a favorite Bible verse, a verse for life. David Livingstone, the great pioneer missionary to Africa, chose as his life verse Matthew 28:20. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. John Newton's favorite was Romans 5:20. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Amy Carmichael's was John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You may recall that Tim Tebow's is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Perhaps you have a favorite verse too, a life verse. Allison's brother Dan used to say that his was Genesis 27:11, and Esau was a hairy man. I don't know if he's matured or not since that point. But certainly the all-time favorite verse of Christians everywhere is John 3:16. It's probably the most memorized Bible verse of all time. The church I did my internship in many years ago, the Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, had the entire verse word for word printed in gold letters on the white plaster wall behind the pulpit. And so every single Sunday when you worshiped, you saw those words in gold. In America, the actual reference itself, I mean, John 3:16, has become a sort of symbol for evangelical Christianity, sort of a way of saying, this is who we are. The clothing store Forever 21, started and owned by Christians, has John 3:16, just those words printed on the bottom of their shopping bags. In-N-Out Burgers, a California chain, prints it on the bottom of their drink cups. Remember that man who wore the rainbow wig to sporting events in the 80s? His name was Roland Stewart, and he was a nutcase. Now, he was a professing Christian, but also a nutcase. But he had a knack for strategically positioning himself with that sign that said John 3:16 so that he would get national TV coverage. And he was copied by a number of Christians and ministries. And so there are lots of people who are familiar with that reference. I mean, they recognize those words, John 3:16, even if they have no idea what the verse itself actually says or means. My parents' next door neighbors in Florida are two Jewish women. And once my dad was talking to them about a football game, and they said, "What is that John 3:16 sign? We know it's something religious." And my dad said, "Let me tell you, it's very interesting." So why is this verse an all-time favorite? Martin Luther called John 16 the Bible in miniature. And what he meant was that in this one verse, in a kind of shorthand fashion, are all the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. I listened to a fascinating sermon this week that outlined all of the doctrines that are found in seed form in this verse. God's attributes, the Trinity, the Incarnation, faith, sin, heaven, hell. It was a fascinating sermon. I almost decided to go that route myself this morning. But there's another reason why this verse is such a favorite, and that's simply because of the greatness of the main theme, the love of God. Love is the most wonderful thing in all of life, and in John 3:16, the love of God is expressed most wonderfully. God loves sinners. God loves the unlovely. God loves people in rebellion. He loves the world so much, He gave His one and only Son to rescue the world. And just as He loves me and wants me to know Him and trust Him, so He extends that love to all the world. He wants all people everywhere to know Him and to trust Him and to believe in His Son Jesus and to live forever. And that's why this is a favorite verse, because it's of its expression of the love of God. And that's how we're going to study it this morning. You know, there are many ways we could look at it. There have been a jillion sermons preached on this, on the love of God. But I want to look at it really under two classic headings that many great preachers and theologians have noted through the ages. We're going to look at first the immensity of God's love and then the intensity of God's love. It's immensity and it's intensity. And I want to give credit where credit's due and mention a sermon by Dr. Robert Rayburn that I found particularly helpful in organizing these thoughts. Well, let's start with the immensity of God's love. For God so loved the world. Well, the world's a big place with lots of people. God's love extends to them all. His love is immense. Now, there's a whole class of scripture passages that describe the saving love of God in universal terms. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 5 says, God's love for all people causes Him to give sunshine to the evil and the good, and to send His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. 2 Peter 3 says He is patient. In other words, He puts up with people's sin and rebellion. He doesn't just zap them. Why? Because He's not willing for any to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. Over and over in Scripture, God shows His love to all by a universal invitation of salvation to all mankind. In Isaiah 45, the Lord says, "Turn to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." In Ezekiel 33, He says, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn. Turn from your evil ways. 1 Timothy 2:4, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you remember that scene in the Gospels? It's very moving, where Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives and He's looking over the city of Jerusalem and He's weeping. And do you remember what He said through His tears? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." See, He was calling out in prayer and love for all the inhabitants of that city, even those who wanted to murder Him. Now, of course, Jerusalem had a special place in the Lord's heart, as it did with every Jew. But surely, the Lord Jesus looks on all the great cities of the world with love, right? He loves New Orleans and New York. He loves Beijing and Baghdad. He loves Calcutta and Cape Town. He sees millions of people trapped in sinful unbelief, and he doesn't see them as a mass or a statistic. He sees them as individuals, and he wants them to come to faith so that he can gather them. Now listen, I could go on. There are many more. That's just a sampling of this class of Scripture that describes the love of God in universal terms. Now we've got to have some confession time here. I'll be the first to admit that within our Calvinistic Presbyterian circles, there has sometimes, not always, but sometimes been a tendency to kind of explain away the passages that speak of the universal love of God for the world. I've read commentaries by people in our circles that say things like, for God to love the world doesn't mean all people, it just means all. He loves all kinds of people. Now, really, is that what it means? Well, of course not. For God so loved the world means God loves all people, not just as a mass, but as individuals. Now, I'll be the first to say there is another class of Scripture that speaks of God's love, not in universal terms, but in particular terms. The Bible says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It says he will save his people from their sins. It says that Christ laid down his life for the sheep. And remember, Christ himself said that there are some people who did not believe because they were not his sheep. And there are all those passages that speak of God's love and salvation being directed to his elect, his chosen people as a group distinct from the world. And so you know, this is a theological flashpoint. How do we reconcile the Bible's clear teaching that God loves all people and wants all people to be saved with the Bible's equally clear teaching that God loves his chosen people and that he accomplishes their salvation? Well, there are lots of ways we could theologically try to work that out, but let me give you a practical answer instead. Here's the practical answer. Rather than trying to reconcile them, we should preach both in all of their fullness. We should listen to both. We should glory in both. We should be faithful to both, and we should enjoy the sweetness of both. And so let's talk about the sweetness of God's immense love for all the world. Let's focus on the immensity of God's love. And I want to show you one important way that this can cheer you up. I think all of us would admit that we are living in strange times. In America, the church is under pressures that our forefathers never imagined. I mean, just think about some things that have been in the news the last couple of weeks. Pastor's sermons being subpoenaed in Houston. I know you've seen that story. Did you see this one this week? A Pentecostal minister in Idaho and his wife, who's also a minister, the Pentecostals can do that, they were threatened with arrest and fines for not performing a homosexual marriage. Also in the news this week, Gordon College, a historic Christian college in Massachusetts, is about to have its accreditation revoked because it has a code of moral conduct that it requires students to sign, and elements of that are considered politically incorrect. And of course, all of these attempts to marginalize Christianity in the United States are nothing compared to the genocide of historic Christian communities in the Middle East. And it's very easy for us to shake our heads in despair and think, oh no, you know, things are grim for the church. What's going to happen? You know, we're going to be reduced to a tiny little remnant. But here's something that should cheer you up. God so loved the world. God so loved America. God so loved the Middle East that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. And what that means, what it has to mean, is that in the long run, in the big picture, in the grand scheme of things, God intends to save a great many people. In fact, when you take all the biblical evidence into account, the overwhelming picture is that because of God's immense love, there will be, at the last, an immense number of people saved. We'll not be a remnant in the end. We'll not only be kind of a big in ourselves, but a tiny fraction compared to the vast number of people who are lost. No, God's immense love will certainly triumph and save far more people than those who are finally lost. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. You know who Charles Spurgeon was? Probably the greatest preacher, English preacher of the 19th century, Baptist, Calvinist. Listen to what he says. How often do I hear people say, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there are who will find it. There will be very few in heaven. There will be most lost." My friend, I differ from you. Do you think that Christ will let the devil beat him? That he will let the devil have more in hell than there will be in heaven? No, it is impossible. For then Satan would laugh at Christ. There will be more in heaven than there are among the lost. God says that there will be a number that no man can number who will be saved. But he never says there will be a number that no man can number who will be lost. There will be a host beyond all count who will get into heaven. What glad tidings for you and for me. For if there are so many to be saved, why should I not be saved? Why should not you? Listen, of course there are going to be setbacks, right? I mean, Jesus tells us the Lord is going to allow the tares to grow alongside the wheat until the harvest. I mean, there are going to be times when it seems that darkness is growing, but God's immense love will triumph. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The kingdoms of this world will stream into Jerusalem to worship Christ. And so listen, the next time you watch the news or you listen to the car radio and you get discouraged, just say to yourself, "For God so loved the world." And be cheered to know that His immense love will triumph. And that brings us to the second point, the intensity of His love. For God so loved the world. The world's not just a big place, it's a bad place. And it takes a divine intensity to love people who are evil enemies. You know, scholars have often noted that John uses this word "world" in a number of different ways. And that's often intentional with him in the gospel. Sometimes when John says "world," he means the created order. He means nature, you know, the universe, we might say. Remember in chapter 1, he says that Christ made the world. Other times when John says "world," he means the dwelling place of mankind. You know, we might say the theater of human history. You know, Jesus came into the world. He came into the dwelling place of man. He came to live among men. And then there's a third way that John uses "world." He uses it negatively to speak of fallen humanity alienated from God. The world is humanity in rebellion against God. One scholar put it this way: the world is a synonym for bad men everywhere. Another said the world is just a synonym for all that is evil and noisome and disgusting. That's the way it's used here in John 3:16. The world in opposition to God. See, the world contains no believers. John says later that when a person believes in Christ, he's no longer of this world. He's saved out of this world. The world then, as John defines it, consists entirely of God's enemies. So what does that tell us about the love of God? Listen to D.A. Carson. He says, when John tells us God loves the world, far from being an endorsement of the world, it is a testimony to the character of God. God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. Well, I think John intended both. God's love is to be admired because the world is so big and because it's so bad. The intensity of God's love for the bad world this should shock us. We don't. We're so familiar with this. It doesn't shake us and surprise us the way it should. Think of it this way. In John's first letter, he lists our enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil. How jarring it would be if John said that God loved the flesh or that God loved the devil. But stop and think, how does God feel about the devil? The devil was once the most glorious of all the angels. God lavished on him all sorts of great gifts. He was once filled with so much potential for good, but instead he turned and became filled with pride and hatred. Isn't it likely that in the heart of God there's a sadness? What is that sadness? The sadness of disappointed love, even for the devil. See, this is the way that the heart of God is described over and over in the Bible. On the one hand, he utterly condemns evil and rebellion. He hates it. But on the other hand, his heart is full of love and compassion for rebellious people. In Jeremiah 48, God condemns the nation of Moab for its pride and cruelty. He says, "Let Moab wallow in her vomit. Let her be an object of ridicule. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and arrogance, and the haughtiness of her heart." But then after describing Moab's punishment, judgment for her pride and cruelty, he says, "Therefore I wail over Moab. For all Moab I cry out. My heart laments for Moab like a flute." See, that's God's love. Even for those who are hateful and proud, enemies of his people. Once again, this is intended to amaze us with the intensity of his love. How do we grasp this? In Christianity Today magazine, there's a monthly feature, the Open Question column. It's a provocative question, and then several people weigh in with different responses. One question a few months ago was this: would Jesus visit a strip club? Now, you see immediately the provocative nature of that question, right? We've got, on the one hand, the Lord's demand for purity, but on the other hand, his willingness to associate with sinners and his compassion to find people trapped in sin. And so there's some answers to this question in the magazine. Three answers that kind of appealed to different sides of the issue. Two said that Jesus would go there to reach lost sinners, although one kind of envisioned that this would be a ministry limited to women, so that kind of changes things. The third said that Jesus was never uncritically present where open sin was occurring and where God was being mocked. He ate with sinners, he spoke with ease and compassion to prostitutes, but he didn't hang out in brothels, and of course those existed in his day in Palestine. When I think of that question, I can imagine Jesus going into one with a whip, you know, and maybe driving out the men and rescuing women trapped there. I can't imagine him hanging out, you know, sipping cocktails with his disciples and, you know, hoping for a possible evangelistic conversation. But here's the point. The very distastefulness of that question, the startling nature of it, sharpens for us the meaning of John 3:16. God so loved the world, the disgusting, vile world of men and women in rebellion, that he gave his one and only Son to go into that world and to give himself for that world. That's intense love. Rudyard Kipling wrote a famous poem about mother's love. "If I were hanged on the highest hill, I know whose love would follow me still. If I were drowned in the deepest sea, I know whose tears would come down to me. If I were damned of body and soul, I know whose prayers would make me whole." You know, there's something wonderful about a mother's love. I know you parents understand that, both mothers and fathers. I know this is true of you. if you're a good parent, that if you were somehow given the offer, the genuine offer of the lifelong holiness and happiness of your children in exchange for your life, you would take it in a heartbeat. But the mother in Kipling's poem, and the love you parents have known is for your children. That's why you feel that intense love. It's love for your own flesh and blood. It's not love for a bitter enemy. It's not love for someone who has done you or your loved one great harm. It's not someone who's worked against everything important to you and who sneers at your point of view. Let me put that imaginary offer in another way. Okay? Suppose you were offered the lifelong happiness and holiness of one of your enemies in exchange for the life of one of your children. Not your life, but the life of a beloved son or daughter. And this person has a sneering disregard for you and for your child and lives a totally self-centered life. What would you do? See, that's what God did for the world. There are many ways that this helps us, but let me just give us one idea, one simple application. First of all, I think we have to admit that we barely have a clue how great God's love is. There's a universe of love and pain in the heart of God. But let me make this simple application. This should change the way we view every single person we meet or even think about. If they are your closest friends, God loves them, gave His Son for them, and wants them to be saved. If they're your family members, God loves them and gave His Son for them and wants them to be saved. If they are people you work with or go to school with, God loves them and gave His Son for them and wants them to be saved. If they are strangers you pass in a crowd, people you have only the slightest momentary impression of, you can know this about them: God loves them and gave His Son for them and wants them to be saved. If they're celebrities or world leaders on TV, God loves them and gave His Son for them and wants them to be saved. If they're just statistics, you know, a billion people in India, God loves them and gave His Son for them and wants them to be saved. And if they are people with lives disgusting and vile who sneer and utter contempt at God and Christ and the Christian faith, of course, that's what we all are apart from grace, God loves them and gave His Son for them and wants them to be saved. And since this is true, as Paul says in one of his letters, we ought to pray that all people will come to a knowledge of the truth and know that love and be taken out of this world and into that world of love, which is the heart of God. Listen, love is the biggest deal in life, isn't it? Whether it's parental love, romantic love, love for your friends, love for your country. It's the theme of all the great songs. It's the theme of all the great stories. It's what everybody knows everywhere deep down that they need and look for. And where does it come from? It comes from God Himself. It's an overflow of the perfect love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has made that love known by giving His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. We give You thanks, O Lord, for the glory and majesty of Your love and Your word. Help us to have just a bare glimpse of the depth of love and pain in Your heart. All that You did in good to show Your love to unworthy people like us. And may that overflow in our lives and give us joy and encouragement in the face of anything, and hearts of love and prayer for all the people that we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.